for junior church, 4 years old through third grade. I'm just curious this morning, so I'm going to do an impromptu survey. How many of you are uncomfortable? You can be honest, I won't judge you. How many of you are uncomfortable with some of these new songs with the music, background music and the projector and all that? Really? Some of you are. Okay. I am too. But I requested this song for this Sunday, and I'll tell you why. Because the words are so good. And I don't know how many of you were really thinking about the words as we were singing them together and watching on the projector overhead. But it's so fitting. Because the name of Jesus is powerful. And this is a pretty new song, right? It's not in our hymnals. And so we are left to sing it with that instrumentation in the background, and it's very, very fitting in our church. And I'm thankful that this church is open-minded enough, I think, to worship to that kind of music. The last church we were in was not open-minded like that. And I kept praying that God would bring somebody along who would kind of help us push out in our form of worship and maybe start singing some of these new songs. And I'm thankful that you all appreciate the old hymns and love them as I do, but that you also love good music that's being produced today too, because there are many ways that we can worship our God, and some of these forms are very, very fitting for us. So thank you for your honesty in the survey. It's a little bit of a stretch for me too, but I'm so thankful for our worship leaders and their help in putting good music for us to worship our God. Today we're in Hebrews chapter 1, so you can make your way over to Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 5 through 14 today from God's Word. The title of this morning's message is The Father's Perspective of the Son. Our perspective of Christ or the Son can be easily skewed by our sinfulness. And I don't know if this has ever caught you as you have been considering our Savior before you've recognized, my perspective is wrong here. Usually that happens to me as I'm studying God's Word. I come to a truth about our Savior Jesus Christ, and I find that, oh, this changes my thinking about Him. But our Heavenly Father's thinking about the Son is always right and correct, because of course He's God, right? And so we're looking at a little bit of a glimpse of His perspective of the Son today from the text. It is always true. It is always right because He is our Heavenly Father. And so His perspective of the Son is the one that we want to look at because it is right. Now, having said all of that, I want you to think for a minute. Have you ever done any comparisons in your life? Of course you have, right? You ever go to buy a new vehicle, for instance, and you start comparing between two that you like? A few years ago, we were in a position where we had to replace a wrecked vehicle, and so we were considering, do we buy used? Do we buy new? What do we do? And so we were comparing between new and used and trying to weigh out dollar for dollar through the years, what's the best way forward? Yeah, if you're in a position where you're trying to buy a vehicle, you might be looking at some used rigs, you're looking at some new ones, which is the best way to go? We finally decided that it was better for us to invest in a new vehicle. So then we had to narrow it down between which ones, because there are gazillions of rigs out there now you can buy, so which one do we buy? So we looked at the Toyota Highlander for about 5 seconds. And then we saw the price tag and we said, nope, we'll pass on that one. And we also really liked the Mitsubishi Outlander. And I did a lot of research on that Mitsubishi. That's what we finally ended up with. So you see it out in the lot. The Mitsubishi Outlander. We were comparing between this and this. I'll tell you the one that was tough for us, and I hate to admit this, especially with my children in attendance this morning, but my daughter was, of course, born first. 2003, a great year for us. We were blessed with Andrea. She was born, and she was such a great little gal, and we loved her so much. She started walking like when she was 7, 8 months old. She'd be tooling along, and I can remember she would run underneath the dining room table. She'd disappear and come out the other side, and I thought, boy, one of these days she's going to get just a little too tall and scalp herself on that as she was running through. And just a little bitty toot, she was running around the house, and she started talking when she was about 8, 9 months old, which I know was very, very early, and I thought, my child is a prodigy. She's a genius. And here's evidence, right? And a couple of years later, actually about a year and a half later, Anna informed me that she was pregnant again. And we initially worried. I don't know how many of you parents were like this. I think it's kind of the norm. When you've got one and you learn you're pregnant the second time around, you think, oh, how am I ever going to love that second one like I love this first one? Right? How is this going to work? Because, of course, my firstborn was a little girl. So beautiful and smart. And she was just precious to us. And we found out from the doctors early on in the pregnancy that our second child was going to be a boy. I had this beautiful, smart, intelligent little girl, and now we were going to have a stinky, rugged little boy. How are we ever going to love number two like we love number one? Because she's number one. And we started comparing. And you know what? It didn't take long. After Andrew was born, we found out how parents do this. We just love that little guy. And now, Andre and Andrew, they just go together. Like Forrest Gump said, like peas and carrots, right? They are part of our family. We love them both. In the passage today that we're looking at, you're thinking, how in the world does this relate to Hebrews? In the passage that we're looking at today, there's a comparison being made. And the comparison that's being made draws our attention to Christ as being supreme and the best. As you compare between Christ and angels, Christ rises far above the angels so that we would see Him in His glory. Okay? And I gave you an illustration in comparing our children. It's hard to compare the two and find which one do you love the most. We're moving into the new community. And we had to open our account the other day. They asked us, what kind of a password do you want for your online banking? And I told Anna, I said, just pick your favorite child. She looked at me and she said, I'm not falling for that one. Right? We don't have a favorite child. But when you compare Christ with angels, it's very easy to see who is better. And today we get a glimpse from our Heavenly Father's perspective. What is greater? So we're going to read these verses together. You can follow along silently in your copy of the scriptures as I read them out loud. If it's easier for you to just sit back instead of trying to follow along, that's fine too, and just listen as I read out loud. But Hebrews 1, verses 5 through 14 say this, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? That's where we're going to stop for this morning. I've broken the text into three prominent points as I've seen them here. Verses 5 through 7, our Savior is highest in regard by our Father, or by the Heavenly Father, by God the Father. Verses 8 through 12, He is highest acknowledgement by the Father. And then verses 13 and 14, the highest position given by the Father. Now let's look at these together. Verses 5 through 7, first of all, He is highest in regard by the Father because the Son is closer in relationship. And this seems pretty straightforward to me. Like, it doesn't need a lot of explanation. Those that are closest to you are favored in your perspective. That's just the way that it works naturally. So through the years, I have gone back in my mind and prioritized my relationships. It's not a big surprise, I'm sure, to any of you that the person that is closest to me in all of the world is my wife. And I reminded the kids, especially when they were younger, now they understand this, but when they were younger, I would tell them how much I loved them, but mom was always the one that I loved the most. Always will be. She is the closest in my relationships. I love my wife more than anyone else in the world. And then on the list would be my children. And I'm not going to say which one is second and which one is third. They're just second and third in my relationships. And I could keep going down the list. But there are people that are very, very close to us. And in this context right here, verse 5, you'll notice that when it comes to the ranking system from God the Father, the Son falls out the very next because of His close relationship. For unto which of the angels, these are rhetorical questions being asked in verse 5, unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art My Son, this day have I begotten Thee. And again, I will be to Him a Father, He shall be to Me a Son. Because the Son holds a prominent position. They are close. They are joined together. We believe that our God is triune. We believe that our God is one God, but that He is manifest in three distinct individual persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But because of their unity, their triunity, they have a relationship that we can't begin to understand. So much so that even as it says in the text here, the Father refers to the Son as God, as Lord, and the Son reciprocates with those terms, right? They are one God, even though they are distinct and unique. God, Thou art My Son. Because the Son is closer in relationship, He is regarded by the Father much higher than the angels. Think about the relationship that they have. Because before anything existed, before creation had even begun, the Father and the Son were together. For all eternity past, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit existing as one God in perfect fellowship, in perfect harmony. They did not depend on any creative element in order for their relationship to work. And at some point, then God created the angels, right? There was a point in time which they began to exist, but there was no point in time where the Father and the Son were not in relationship. They are together. And so we are reminded that Christ is in the highest regard by the Father because the Son is closer in relationship. Secondly, because the Son is worthy of all worship. And again, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, He saith, Let all the angels of God worship Him. It is right, it is proper for us to worship God the Son. He is worthy of that worship. And so instruction was given by the Father to the angels. Worship Him. Let us conduct our worship to this one. And of the angels, He saith, Who maketh His angels spirits, and His ministers a flame of fire. This takes us to the third point here, because the Son is above subjectivity. The word angels are those of servants. That's what the term means. These are seeing to the needs of our God. And there are many of them, and they perform different functions. Matter of fact, tonight we're going to talk about angels and see how angels work and how they are referenced in Scripture. I'm excited about the study tonight. If you've ever thought, what is the deal with angels? Tonight would be a good time to come out for the study, because we're going to be talking some about the function of angels, how we see them operating in God's Word. God the Son is highest in regard by the Father because the Son is above subjectivity. The angels have a task. They are servants. The Son is not a servant in these terms. Now, He does serve the Father. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus is praying, and He says, Father, if there be any way that this cup can pass from Me, nevertheless, not My will, but Thine be done. He was willing to do that which the Father bid. But the angels don't have a choice. They do what they are told. And if they don't, like the demons who rebelled, they fell and will be punished for all eternity. All right? So there's a very real difference here. The angels, and of the angels, he says, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire, they are to see to his needs. This takes us then to the second point. God the Son is highest acknowledgement by the Father, verses 8 through 12. He is identified as God. What makes, I believe, our faith unique in the world is that we are worshiping God this morning, the one and only, the true God. Not a figment of our imagination, not something that we dreamed up. There are many cultures throughout the course of history and around the world today who are worshiping all manner of different things and people, but it's false. How many cultures have established for themselves gods based on their observation of the world, and they think, surely there is a God who is causing this, right? The cultures of the North in Europe who believed in Odin and Thor, and when the storms would come and they heard the thunder and they saw the lightning, assumed that it was a god striking an anvil because it was sparks in the heavens, right? Where did that come from? Did they have this sacred book that came to them, or was there some other? They just dreamt this up, a false god. There are many false gods. The Greeks had a whole plethora of gods that they worshipped, and the Romans then adopted some of those and changed the names, but they were the same basic figments of their imagination. And there's these dramas that were played out among the gods. Right, Homer wrote about these, the classic Greek authors that wrote about the gods that they had. But they're false. Think way back in the Old Testament times as the children of Israel are there in Egypt. The Egyptians, they too had a whole set of false gods. And some of their gods, you as biblicists, we look at it and we think, how would people worship those gods? Moloch, for instance, that they offered their infant children and burned them alive to this god as sacrifices. Wow. And they were so devoted to them in faith, believing that they were real. And they're not. They're not. And lest we, as Christians, who look to God's word and we trust absolutely that our God is real, lest we condemn these other cultures unjustly, we have a problem with idolatry in our own lives. We can erect gods and replace the one true God with things that we think are important, right? So we've got to be careful not to judge all of these other people, but we know in the end that there is one true God, that he is to be worshiped, and this God is triune to the extent that even here in these verses, it says in verse 8, but unto the Son, this is the Father, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. It is marked in superiority. Your kingdom, O God, is forever and ever. There's not a time when it shall cease or where it will diminish, where an invading enemy God will come in and take over and overthrow and you'll have to raise up your armies again. No, no, no. Our God rules supremely. From beginning to end, it is always sovereign. Here's where I think it is important for we as human beings to remember who our God is, especially as Christians. We assume that we can call the shots. This morning in Sunday school, the adult class was studying, the adult class down in the basement, was studying much on prayer. And sometimes we as Christians feel like we can manipulate an almighty God in prayer. Somehow we can get a psychological edge. And maybe you've issued prayers like I have that think you're negotiating with God. I know what I'll do because I know God's character. I know God's what the Word teaches about our God. So maybe I can appeal to this attribute of God and get my way. And we forget that our God is great beyond our wildest imagination. He is immense. He does what he wants. He is in charge. We are His workmanship, the Bible says. Who really is calling the shots in the relationship? Well, it's God. And right here, as the Father is looking at the Son, He says unto the Son, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of Thy kingdom." All of, not all, but by far most of our stuff is in storage still. But if it wasn't in storage, I would have brought this morning a scepter that I was given in my latest trek to Africa when we were in Ethiopia teaching this last spring. They presented me this scepter. And they said in their culture that this is a sign of authority in your home. And jokingly, the gentleman that gave it to me said, "So the next time your wife argues with her, you get your scepter out." So, yeah, that'll go over good. She'll take it and whack me with it. No, she won't. But here's the scepter. And it's kind of a neat thing, but it's very, very important in their culture as a symbol of authority. And they like to give the pastors that come and teach in the college over there these scepters because they think so highly of the position of the pastor. And I understand. What we're talking about here is a position of utmost authority. So that He says, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Identifying the kingdom with righteousness. That's the scepter that our Savior wields, God the Son. Secondly here, highest acknowledgement by the Father, not only is He identified as God, but He is recognized as having godly attributes. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. This is God. So that the righteousness is praiseworthy and sin is condemnable. Because that is the character of our God. He is offended by our disobedience, by our rebellion and sin. Won't tolerate it. As a matter of fact, the scriptures couldn't be clear. The wages of sin is death. Very point blank. Straightforward, so that there's no misunderstanding on our part. I appreciate people who just speak straight. Don't beat around the bush. Don't try to just infer and hope that I'll pick up the point and get what you're trying to say, but just tell me. Then I don't have to wonder. So much so that through the years I've had people come up to me and just point blank say, "I don't like you." Okay, that's hard to hear, but at least I know exactly what you think. Okay? Or people that come up and say, "Man, I just love you." I like to hear that. But you know what? I don't like to hear it when they say, "I really, really like you." But then they turn around and kick you in the teeth. Right? Wait a second. Just tell it straight. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. God's word tells us very clearly. God hates sin, so much so that sinners will be dealt with. They will be judged. The wages of sin is death. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. This whole idea of anointing is very important to the Jewish people. And remember the audience, originally, they're Jewish. Think back in the Old Testament days, when the next leader was to be identified, this is how they would identify that one. So Samuel, in choosing the very first king that the Jewish people would have, the children of Israel would have, went and anointed Saul. Now Saul, according to God's word, would have been the kind of the iconic king for people. He stood head and shoulders above the rest, was a very handsome man, apparently. And so when you saw the crowd going by, you would have seen Saul standing up and you would have said, "Oh, man, now that's royalty right there." He just had that demeanor. I think that if we would have seen Saul, we would have been in agreement with Samuel and God and said, "Yes, that's an appropriate king for us to have. Look at, he says the right things. He does the right things. He has the look of a king." But when Saul disobeyed God and Samuel was to go and anoint the next king, and identify the next king, he was to make an anointing, and David was chosen. David wasn't like Saul. At the time that David was anointed king and identified through that anointing, he's a shepherd, out taking care of his father's sheep. And he wasn't a big strapping man. He's just a little kid. And the whole country would have probably looked at David and said, this person, really? But he was anointed by God. The word Christ literally means the anointed one. It is the Greek translation of the Hebrew term Messiah. That one chosen of God, anointed by God. So the word anointing here would have been very important to this Jewish audience that is reading this the very first time. You have loved righteousness and hated iniquity, hated sin. Therefore God, even thy God, has chosen thee, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows, above all the others in the midst. You are favored, God the Son. You are the one exalted. And then third, he is highest acknowledgement by the Father because he is understood as possessing godly authority. Notice verses 10 through 12, and thou, Lord, the term Lord has to do with being a master, being in charge, being over the others. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. Remember, we talked about this last week, how it was God the Son that spoke into existence all things. And we referenced, not only last week, but 3 weeks ago, the passage from John chapter 1. He is the creator of all things. In the beginning, thou hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall wax old as doth a garment, clothes that wear out. Things are progressing up on the place. But as I've been up there working, my clothes are getting filthy. And they're also wearing out. So I got this old pair of work jeans that I wear, and they've got a rip in the knee. I haven't put a patch on them yet, but my wife always knows when I've been wearing the jeans with the rip in the knee. Because all the rest of me is fairly clean, but that knee right there gets really dirty. And they're good jeans, but they're getting old and they're wearing out, right? Clothes wear out. And he's making this comparison. As a vesture shalt thou fold them up. They shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Even this earth, as old as it is, one day will be all done. It'll be destroyed. Revelation tells us that. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. Because the first heaven and the first earth, this place that we call home, it'll be destroyed. It'll be done away with. Because there are plans ahead. But God the Son never has that. He remains forever and ever. He is understood as possessing godly authority. He marked the beginning because he is the creator. He will mark the end because he is God. He is highest acknowledgement by the Father. And then third, there is the highest position given by the Father. Verses 13 and 14. The angels are inferior. They're below him. But to which of the angels, this again is a rhetorical question, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? The right hand is a place of authority. I talked about this, I believe, last week in verse 3 when it refers to our Savior as sitting on the right hand of the majesty on high. Here again, we find that he is sitting. It is a posture of comfort and relaxation. It is also a place that, position that one takes when the work has been accomplished. You get done with what you have to do, you sit and relax. He is seated on the right hand of the Father. Did the Father say this to any of the angels? No. This place is reserved for God the Son. Until I make thine enemies thy footstool. When the war, the battle is all drawn up and taken care of and it reaches its conclusion, right? Christ is seated on the right hand of the Father. Verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister or serve for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Angels are servants. They have jobs to do. Tonight we're going to be talking about some of those jobs that angels do that they are occupied with. With which they are occupied. And Christ is above them. So in this comparison, we see Well, it's very easy when you make the comparison between God the Son and the angels. And for the Jewish audience, as they first read this letter, they're being taken back. Remember, they've trusted Christ as their Savior, and they've been saved out of this Jewish tradition and background. And now that they are they're seeing some real test in their faith, they're being persecuted. Some of them are even dying for their faith. They're starting to rethink. Wait a second. Maybe I should just give up on this Christianity. And so the author is writing to them and drawing their attention back to this Christ. Remember who your Savior is. As great as angels are, and they're great. As a matter of fact, if we had an angel show up in all of their splendor this morning, we would all be thoroughly impressed. But as great as they are, there is no comparison between angels and our Savior, Jesus Christ. There is no comparison. He far exceeds our wildest imagination when it comes to His power and His position, because He is God the Son. This is exactly what the author is trying to get through. You compare angels with God the Son, you're going to recognize very easily the Son is superior. We get the Father's perspective in these verses here. Angels, ministering servants. God the Son, God the Son. It's a no-brainer. Comparisons being made. All our lives we're comparing. It's a very cheesy illustration. But you know, in preparation for last week's football game, I was comparing the Broncos' defense and offense against Seattle's. And we all know how that turned out. Well, and if you don't, I'd be happy to tell you. All right. Comparisons being made. What about this versus this? What about God the Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, versus these angels? I mean, angels are impressive. When the Scriptures refer to angels, they're magnificent beings, powerful, brilliant, beautiful, amazing. I read the passage earlier in the worship service from Isaiah chapter 6, and what Isaiah saw there, I can only imagine. The grandeur of the throne room of God as the angels are shouting back and forth. And commentators talk about the scene where the angels must have been shouting back and forth at each other. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. What must that sound like? Booming and echoing to the point where the building is rattling as they worship our God in might and majesty. Angels, impressive. But nothing to our God, the Son. This week, it is my hope, my prayer, that as we go through the week, we don't forget who our Savior is. He is great. He is great. And far too often, we take Him for granted. We assume some things that I don't think it's fair for us to just assume. The last song that we sang together, what a beautiful name it is. I think that's the name of it. Yeah, what a beautiful name. It's good for me. I hear it on the radio every once in a while. Hearing it in church and singing it this morning really made me think about the name of our God. Think about the name of Jesus. Think about who He is. This week, be encouraged. He is true. He is real. Our faith is well placed in Him. I've said before, our faith is only as good as who or what it is in. Right? If you are trusting in something that doesn't exist, ultimately and finally, your eternity is hopeless because your faith is vain. But when our faith is in God the Son, Jesus Christ, our hope is secure. He is worth trusting in. This week, let's take time and remember who our Savior is. Greater than even the angels in all their splendor and all their might. Jesus Christ is greater. And that's very clear in the text from today. Our closing song today is going to be number 234 in the hymnal. If you would like, you can follow along in the hymnal, or it'll be projected overhead. Crown Him with Many Crowns. I think it'll be projected. It's 234.